Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Now let us stand to hear God's Word as written in the Scriptures. Our Scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Later, the following events took place. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance." Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance." He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed that you will not eat?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" His wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along. There are pins in the seat back of the chair in front of you. And write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. I assure you, every one of us in this room will have some point in this message that will speak to you. And you might just want to write down what you feel like God is saying to you through the scripture story and through the message. On the back side, you'll find our study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible daily on your own. And you'll have a chance to read the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah the prophet. And these are some of the greatest stories in the Bible, and every person should be familiar with these stories. I'd like to encourage you to take the time to read them this week. I know you'll be blessed as you do. Today we continue in our series of sermons in which we're looking at the Bible's royal families, and we are examining what we can learn from their lives that might inform our lives today. We're learning from the places where they were successful in living for God and the things that they did that were right, but we're also learning from their mistakes. And in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, there are very few positive things we can learn from them and lots we can learn from their mistakes. And I'm going to submit to you today that every one of us has a bit of Ahab and Jezebel right here. I'm going to invite you to listen to see what part of Ahab and Jezebel resides in you. Let me begin, though, by retracing just a bit of history. The kingdom of Israel had its first king. Saul became the first king of Israel. We didn't really study him, but he was the first king of Israel. The second king of Israel was David. We did study David. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord most of the time, but he had one painful and terrible time where he turned away from God. We learned about that story. We turn to his son Solomon. Solomon, who started well his reign as king, but he finished poorly. He began by pursuing wisdom and building the temple to God, but by the end of his reign, he was oppressing his own people and building fabulous palaces for himself. We get to the end of Solomon's reign, and we studied last week Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and Rehoboam was approached by the people of Israel at the beginning of his reign. The leaders came to him and said, "Rehoboam, please give us some relief. Your father has treated us harshly and pressed us into forced labor. Please show us compassion and mercy, and we will follow you." And you remember Rehoboam came back to those leaders and said, "If you thought my dad was harsh, you wait to see the way I treat you. Get back to work." And as a result of his harsh response, the people rebelled against the king, and the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. I want you to have a picture of this in your mind's eye. Let's take a look at the map on the video screens, and you'll see what happened in 930 BC when the people rebelled against Rehoboam. Rehoboam continued to reign over what became known as the Kingdom of Judah, a much smaller kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom retained the title of Israel. And at least at that time, it included all of this land that you see here. And its capital city was in Samaria, and we're going to be hearing about Samaria today. And the king's summer palace was in the city of Jezreel, not far from the Sea of Galilee. From this time forward, from 930 BC forward, the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Bible go back and forth now telling us about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And they tell that story until the nation of Israel is destroyed in 722 BC, the kingdom of Judah is destroyed in 586 BC, and eventually it's restored. So that's a bit of the history behind the story that we have before us today. 60 years after the time that the kingdom was divided in two, Ahab comes to power. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who is a Phoenician queen or a princess, they began to rule. And here's what you need to know about them. In the Bible, they are the apex of evil. They are the greatest villains in all the scripture, Jezebel and Ahab. There are more chapters devoted to these two villains than any other chapters in the entire Bible. So they represent the pinnacle. And even in the New Testament, written hundreds of years after their story takes place, the writer of the book of Revelation uses Jezebel as a term for anyone who is idolatrous. 2,850 years later, we still, when we talk about a woman who is evil and does evil things, the term Jezebel is used of them, even by people who don't know this Bible story. So she represents the apex of evil, and her husband Ahab as well. And in the midst of that, God raises up a great prophet, Elijah, to confront them. And you heard just a moment ago from the boys' choir a song from Mendelssohn's Elijah, and the story of the prophet is very powerful. In any case, we want to look at Ahab and Jezebel's story and see in what ways their story is like ours today. And we're going to focus in particular on this one episode dealing with Naboth's vineyard. So let's begin with Ahab. Here's Ahab. Ahab has two palaces. He has the winter palace and the summer palace. The winter palace is in the capital city of Samaria. The summer palace is in Jezreel. The palace in Jezreel is known as an ivory house. I want you to imagine the most fabulous mansion in Mission Hills, and then I want you to imagine it covered with ivory carvings. That's the house that Ahab lives in Jezreel. That's just his summer palace. Now, Ahab built palaces like this, a bit smaller, of course, covered in ivory carvings for all of his sons. Do you know how many sons he had? 70. Now, Jezebel was clearly not his only wife. 70 sons he has, and he builds palaces for them all over the nation of Israel. Now, this man is the wealthiest man in the land, and he can have virtually anything that he wants, and he has vast land holdings already. Now, Ahab is in Jezreel at the summer palace, and he's looking out his bedroom window, and he looks down upon Naboth's vineyard, which is adjacent to the palace grounds. He looks at that vineyard, just a small plot of ground, and he says to himself, "You know, that vineyard looks really nice. And if I had it, I could plant a garden there, and I could grow vegetables. That sounds like a lot of fun." Now, here's a king who clearly is bored, and he has everything his heart's desire has wanted, and so he sees something else he wants, and he's going to claim it. So he meets with Naboth, and he says, "Naboth, name your price. I'd like to buy your vineyard." And Naboth says to him, "I can't do that, because this vineyard has been in my family. It was my great-great-grandfather's and my great-grandfather's and my grandfather's, and it was my dad's, and by the sweat of their brows and the blood of their hands, they worked the soil, and it's all I have, and I can't sell it. No, no, come on, tell me the price, or I'll give you an even better vineyard." "Oh, king, I'm sorry, but I can't part with this. Even the law of God says we're not to sell our inheritance, and so I can't sell this piece of ground." And Ahab goes back from Jezreel to Samaria, and he pouts, he mopes, he's resentful, he's depressed. He won't even eat because he can't have that one piece of ground that he most desperately wants. I submit to you that Ahab lives in all of our hearts. There's a bit of Ahab in all of us. I remember when my children were small, and they would be in the nursery here at the church. And maybe this was just because they were PKs, but I think this is probably typical of most children. My children would be watching other children play in the nurseries with a toy. And they'd see some child who seemed to be really enjoying that toy a great deal. And what do you think my children did? That's right. They marched right over to that child with that toy. It looked so good. They laid aside the toy they were playing with. And in little baby talk, I have a feeling they said, "Do you know who my daddy is? Give me that." And of course, there's one child now screaming over here, and there's my child playing with whatever toy this is. And how long do you think they enjoyed playing with that toy? Not very long, right? Because what fun is it if somebody else isn't playing with it? That's part of what creates desire in our hearts, isn't it? And we call that, the Ten Commandments calls that covetousness. We want what someone else has. Now, let me ask you a question. How old are we when we outgrow that? Right. We don't ever outgrow it. There's something inside of us, the Ahab within us, sees what other people have and we desperately want. Now today we don't usually have to take it away, we can just charge it. We can go to the store and buy another one. And if somebody has the 50-inch plasma TV, we can get the 55-inch, right? I mean, isn't that how it works today? It's just a little bit better than whatever our neighbor has. But that still exists within us. We somehow want, well, we want our neighbor's spouse. We want our neighbor's property. We want what our neighbor has. We want our neighbor's job. We want our neighbor's office. We want our neighbor's car. We want. Ahab wanted. Ahab could have had anything he wanted except Naboth's vineyard. And that becomes the one thing he most desperately needs. Isn't that interesting? And poor Naboth, this is all he has. All right, Ahab lives in all of us. Now, it's not only that. Ahab goes back to Samaria, the capital city, his winter palace, and there he mopes about this. He can't have it. He's been told no. Do you like to be told no? Ahab hates to be told no. I mean, it just goes against everything that's within him to have somebody tell him no, he can't have what he wants. And so he gets depressed. He gets resentful. He's moping around. He won't even eat. Can you imagine this? Here's a king. Now, tell me that you're going to not eat because you're depressed and upset because there are people starving in your kingdom. That's a good thing to be depressed about. Tell me that you won't eat because you're concerned because the Assyrians are building up their army and they might attack and you want to keep your people safe. That's something to fast about. But you're going to not eat because you didn't get somebody else's property? But this is part of what we do as well. We blow things out of perspective. We sweat the small stuff, right? Don't sweat the small stuff, Richard Carlson tells us, and it's all small stuff. We do this. We blow things out of proportion. We get all bent out of shape about something that really doesn't matter in the end. Six years ago, I left church on Sunday. We used to have four services when we met in our old sanctuary. And I finished preaching the fourth service, and I was just dead tired. But we always would go out to lunch as a family, and we went up to Chili's to get something to eat at 119th and Metcalf. And so the family went to eat. And then the girl said, "Can we go over to Old Navy, Dad, you know, and shop?" And I'm like, "Yeah, sure, let's go to Old Navy." So we went to Old Navy. Actually, the girls went to Old Navy. I said, "Girls, I'm going to go next door." There used to be a furniture store next door called the Leather Center. And I said, "I'm going to go next door, and I'm just going to sit in the chairs. Come get me when you need me or when you're done." So I went next door, and there was nobody in the store, and I turned to the guy at the register. I said, "Would you care if I just sat in one of your recliners for a while?" He said, "Go for it." So there was this recliner there, and I sat in it, and I leaned back, and I was sound asleep. Fell asleep in the Leather Center, and the girls finally came and woke me up, and it was the most relaxing sleep I think I'd ever had. Just a short, great nap, and it was a great chair. You know, it rocked back and forth and reclined, and I turned to the guy and said, "I got to have this chair. How much is it?" And somebody special ordered it, and the color didn't match their living room furniture, and so I got a pretty good price on it. But it was still the nicest piece of furniture I had ever bought in my whole life. And took it home. But before we took it home, the guy said, "Okay, here's something you need to know. There's no real finish on this leather, and so it's a natural finish. And so don't let your kids sit in the chair. Don't let your animals get in the chair, and don't eat any food or drink anything in this chair. And I thought, okay, we can do that. So we got it home, and I said, girls, this is Dad's chair. Nobody can sit in this chair. This is my chair. And I'd sit in that chair and rock back and forth, and I'd think, I'm going to retire in this chair. I mean, I'll be 90 still sitting in this chair in the nursing home. It's such a cool chair. And so, after a little while, the kids started sitting in my chair. Okay, no big deal. Just go ahead and sit in my chair. One day, I came home from a church meeting. It was about 9:30 at night. And when I walked in, I could tell somebody had been sitting in my chair. Now, the girls were upstairs working on their homework. And somebody's been sitting in my chair. And LaVon was getting ready for bed. And I walked in, and I could tell somebody had been sitting in my chair. Not only that, but somebody had been eating milk and cookies sitting in my chair. Not only that, but they'd left a glass half full of milk and cookie crumbs sitting on the table next to my chair. And Oreo, the cat, desperately wanted the milk. And so she batted over the milk and spilled it all over my chair, licked up what she could eat, and left the rest for me. And it sat there. Well, it was crusting over, so I assume it had sat there for at least 2 hours and nobody had noticed. Now, I'd love to tell you that your pastor is always gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. However, on this one particular occasion, that was not the case. And I began to shout at the bottom of the stairs, "Who ate milk and cookies in my chair?" And one of my daughters fessed up, and she came downstairs. And I mean, I was so mad. I'm screaming at my daughter. I mean, I'm embarrassed and ashamed to tell you this. I'm still, 6 years later, I feel bad about it still. And I am so mad about spilled milk on my chair. And we cleaned it up, and I will tell you that there are still milk stains all over that chair, and will be forever. And they remind me of one of many times that things that were probably not that big of a deal were blown out of proportion in my life because I am Ahab. I wonder, are you Ahab? Do you ever blow things out of proportion? Do things that are really not that big of a deal become a huge deal for you? And do you hurt other people in the process? If you do, you know Ahab in you. Let's talk about Jezebel. Jezebel is a Phoenician queen. She worships the god Baal and his wife Asherah. And in fact, her name, Jezebaal, means dedicated to Baal. And her God is very different from the God of Israel. His values are different. He's a warrior God, and he takes what he wants. And this is who she worships. And she begins to lead her husband in a way away from God and towards Baal. Well, she comes home, and here's what could have happened. She could have come home, found her husband in the winter palace, and heard that he wasn't eating, and said, "Honey, get a grip. You're the king. Hey, it's not a big deal, right? You look at all the thousands of acres of land you own, and you want that little tiny quarter acre plot of ground that belongs to Naboth? Sweetheart, this is just not a big deal. You know, we'll have a vegetable garden somewhere else. And think of all the important things that you have to deal with and the important issues you have to wrestle with. And you know what? You're a bigger man than Naboth, honey. And so I'm proud of you. And I'm proud that you let these things just slide right off your back. And I know you're not going to worry about this anymore. And let's go take a walk." I mean, she could have done something like this, right? And helped him to have appropriate perspective and sort of balanced out his childishness at that moment. But that's not what she does. What Jezebel does is she says, "Are you the king or what? You going to take no for an answer? Kill the man and take his land. That's all there is to it. No, I'll tell you what, I'll take care of it, honey. You don't worry your pretty little head. I'll just take care of this for you." Part of what I want us to remember about Jezebel is she paints a picture of what we're not supposed to do in marriage. In marriage, husbands and wives are supposed to balance each other out. We're supposed to help each other when we're having that misguided reaction. When we're not seeing things in a balanced way, I count on the fact that LaVon's going to say to me, "Adam, it's not that big of a deal. Come on." Or that she's going to gently sometimes point me in the right direction. And I'm going to do that for her. We're going to balance each other out. But Jezebel didn't balance Ahab. Instead, she fueled the fire. She pushed him in that further direction. Part of what we remember is the ministry of marriage. What God's intention is for marriage is that husbands and wives balance each other out We're supposed to counterbalance one another at those times and to help each other get a grip. In addition to that, we're supposed to help our mates become more like what God wants us to be, not less. That's part of your calling. As a husband or a wife, if you're married, you're called by God to help your spouse become what God wants them to be. And so you pray for them and you encourage them. And when they're going off track, you help them get back on track again. And you remind them what God's will is. And when they don't want to go to church, you say, come on, let's go. And if they don't want to go, you go anyway. And you pray together for one another. You looking for ways to help each other grow in God's grace. But Jezebel led Ahab away from God's will. And so she fundamentally missed what it meant to be a spouse, even in this time. Now, Jezebel does this, as you heard in the scripture reading. Jezebel writes a letter to the people, the elders of Jezreel. She's writing from Samaria. She writes a letter to Jezreel, and she says to the elders and the nobles in the town, here's what you're to do. You are to find two scoundrels, and you're going to ask them to bear false witness against against Naboth. Now, this is a violation of the commandments. So Ahab and Jezebel are already violating the commandment prohibiting coveting one's neighbor's property. Now they're violating the commandment against bearing false witness, against lying. Find two scoundrels and have them say in front of the body, have them say that Naboth has cursed God and cursed the king, both of which were punishable by death. Cursing God was blasphemy. It was a religious crime. Cursing the king was rebellion, and it was a civil crime. Both were punishable by death. Have them make this up and say this before the body, then haul Naboth outside of town and stone him to death. This is Jezebel's answer for how she's going to take the property. Ponder with me for a moment. What kind of person does this? What is she thinking? And I'm reminded of Lord Acton's comment, the 19th century British historian. You know it. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is someone who has actually come to believe that everyone else in the kingdom exists to serve her and her husband. And their lives are worthless. She can do to them what she wants because she is in power. She's forgotten that to be a king and queen is to be a shepherd of the people and to care for them on God's behalf and to be servants of the servants of God. Instead, she believes they exist for her and their lives are expendable. Now, none of us in this room, I hope, would kill someone else to take what they had. Oh, let me remind you here that the deal wasn't just to kill Naboth, because then his children would inherit the property. In 2 Kings, we learn that she also made sure that they killed Naboth's children. She kills Naboth's children. We would not do that. But here's where the Jezebel in us begins to sneak out. It's when there's somebody who's waiting our table at the restaurant and they're really slow, and we treat them with contempt, and we say things that are going to crush their soul. Because they're just waiting on us in the restaurant. We don't really care what it feels like to them on the other side. It's what we do when we're in the workplace and we have authority over other people and we start barking out commands and we don't care whether that means somebody's going to miss their child's ball game or whether that means somebody's going to be working till 3 a.m. to get something done. Because really it's all about us and they're ours to command. It's what happens in the house when we become demanding of our spouse or of our children. It's when we treat other people poorly. It's when we treat them like dirt and with disrespect. And the Jezebel begins to come out in all of us. And most of us in this room, myself included, have been Jezebel towards other people from time to time. We treat other people badly, maybe because we have more than they have, maybe because of our social status, maybe because of the wealth we have, maybe because we're in a position of buying and they're trying to meet our needs. Jezebel lives in all of us. Tonight at 7:30, the East Hill Singers are coming to sing for us. They are a choir from Lansing Prison. And they're going to be coming to share. And this is a group of guys who have had their lives transformed not only by the prison experience, but by volunteers who have worked with them and cared for them and have helped them find, through singing, something to live for. And in the process, many of them have become Christians. Maybe all of them. And I was reading their testimonials. I mean, I'm excited they're going to be here in concert. I was reading their testimonials, and one of them said this about the volunteers who work with them. He said, you can judge a person's character by how they treat people they don't need. You can judge a person's character by how they treat people they don't need. And then he went on to say, I understand that the volunteers who work with our singers, they don't need any of us, but they treat us with respect, and that has made all the difference. How do you treat the people around you? How do you exercise power, those of you who are in power? Do you abuse, misuse your power and people? Or do people feel respected and treated with dignity when they're around you? Well, the nobles and elders are an interesting lot. The letter goes to the nobles and elders in Jezreel, and they read this letter on the king's letterhead, and what do? Well, what would you do? If the president of the United States sent a letter to you asking you to do something, this wouldn't happen in the United States, but if the president of the United States sent a letter to you asking you to do something that you felt was morally wrong, what would you do? Would you do it? Or would you say, I can't do it? Would you resist? In this case, what I find interesting is that none of the nobles and elders resisted what the queen asked. The queen asked him to kill a man, to lie about this man, and then to kill an innocent man, and they went along with it. Nobody resisted. Why? Two reasons that come to my mind. You maybe can think of others. The first might have been that they were afraid. They were afraid of people who had power over their lives who could have killed them. And fear will often lead us to do things that we know are wrong. I think of times that we're afraid even in our own circles. You know, you're standing by and you're listening to somebody talk about someone else and saying hurtful things, and you're afraid to stand up and speak up for that person because they might say those awful things about you when you walk away. Or people are laughing at a joke that's insensitive or inappropriate, and do you laugh because, you know, you don't want people to think badly of you, or do you say, hey, you know what, that's just not appropriate. That's a hurtful thing that you just said. Well, we do a lot out of fear, I think. Fear of standing up and being counted. Or it may be that those people just desperately wanted to please the queen. They wanted to make a good impression. They wanted her to like them. And it strikes me that we too have a tendency to do things that we don't believe are right because we desperately want people to like us. I would ask you this question. Are there times where you've been too afraid to speak up when you knew something was wrong? Or are there times where you've gone along with the crowd with something that you knew was wrong because you just wanted people to like you? And if you have, you've experienced something of what the nobles and the elders of that village experienced. It's not a noble thing to go along with something that's wrong and immoral. And you've heard this before, but the only thing it takes for evil to triumph, you know, is for good people to remain silent. Well, in this case, they didn't just remain silent. They actively participated in what was happening. Well, all of this leads us, in the end, to the idea of payday someday. Now, the title of the sermon, as you see in the footnote on your sermon notes, really is borrowed from a man named R.G. Lee, who preached a sermon by this title on this text. It is the most famous sermon ever preached on Jezebel and Ahab. He preached it 1,200 times in the last century, all around the world. And the point of his sermon took you to payday someday, which is really, in the end, the point of the story. It's when we get to the end of Ahab and Jezebel's story, we understand that payday comes for everybody someday. Or said in more contemporary terms, what goes around comes around. And this is a fundamental law of human existence. And oftentimes we forget it. We pretend like it's not true. We don't walk with the fear of God or the fear of judgment. But we need to know that the biblical authors wanted us to carry with us from the story that payday comes someday for everyone. What goes around comes around. In the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, they talk about this as karma. You live your life a certain way in this life, you're going to carry those bad deeds or the good deeds into the next life. And they believe in reincarnation. The next life will either be worse or better based upon what you did in this life. Muslims, Jews, Christians, we believe in a final judgment, that after we die, there comes the judgment. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all. Paul assumes that we're going to want to do good things and that we'll reap a good harvest as a result of that. But likewise, you do the wrong thing, it's eventually going to catch up to you, which is what happened with Ahab and Jezebel. You can't do these kind of things and not have a day come where there's reckoning. You can't live this way without eventually paying the piper. Payday comes someday. Here's how Ahab and Jezebel's story ends. Ahab is actually warned by the prophet of God, you have done such evil that God is going to take away your throne and you're going to die and your children are going to die and they will not rule over this land. It's a very harsh judgment. Let me say here that we mainline pastors in particular, mainline Christians, we don't like to talk about judgment. We'd much rather talk about the love of God and the mercy of God. I would. But we have to understand that the judgment of God is also a piece of the love and mercy of God. How is it loving and merciful of God to allow Naboth to be killed and his children to be killed and to do nothing? Do you see how that judgment of God is an expression of his love and mercy for those who've been run over, mistreated, and abused? And so we have here what's going to happen to Ahab. So the prophet says this, and Ahab repents. And the mercy of God is so abounding that God actually shows mercy upon Ahab and says, I will not take your life. Now, Ahab doesn't continue to walk with God, though. Ahab thinks about going to battle, going to war, and the prophet of God comes and says, God's telling me, don't go, or something tragic's going to happen to you. And he says, What do I care what God says? I'm going to go do what I want. And he goes on into battle. He disguises himself so the enemy can't tell it's him, and he still dies in his chariot. And then the biblical author wants you to know this. This is like the ultimate insult. They bring his chariot back to Samaria, or Jezreel, I can't remember which. They hose it out, they wash it out, and the dogs lap up his blood. I know that's gross, but the biblical authors wanted you to know that, that this was the most insulting thing that could happen to the king, and this is what happened. What goes around comes around, payday comes someday. Now, Jezebel lived 14 more years after Ahab died, and she continued to act in haughty ways. She continued to live in her ivory palace and to demand things of people and to treat them like objects that were designed for her pleasure. But the day comes where she experiences payday as well. Jehu has become the king over Israel. He's led a coup against Ahab's family, and he's marching with his troops into Jezreel, and they come in, and Jezebel, continuing to be haughty, makes up her face, and she stands in the window, standing in the windowsill of the palace, the second floor, and she looks at Jehu and says, and begins to insult him. And so this is what he does. He hollers to the servants in the house, and he says, if any of you servants are with me, cast this wicked woman out the window and let her die. Now, those servants have put up with her for year after year after year. You know what they're doing? They're going, oh, let me do it. I'll do it. And three of them come, and they hoist her and throw her out the window. And she falls on the ground, splat, and she's dead. I mean, it's in there, sort of, splat. You want to guess what piece of ground she fell on when she died? Naboth's vineyard. Now that's implied in the text. It's not explicitly spelled out. Naboth's vineyard. What goes around comes around. Payday always comes someday. Oh, by the way, Jehu goes inside the house and he claims the palace as his own, eats a meal, and then he comes out and he says, you know what, we need to bury the woman. She was a queen. Let's go get her body. Let's at least give her a decent burial. They come outside, and what they found is a pack of dogs has torn her piece by piece, and there's nothing left but her hands and her skull. Told you it was gross. You know why the biblical authors included that little detail? Is they wanted you to understand that if you live like this, and you treat people this way, this is what's going to happen in the end. Now, you may not see it in this life, but you'll experience it on the judgment day. Payday comes. When it's your payday, what's going to happen? How will you stand before God on the judgment day? And this is the denouement in the story. Is that according to the gospel, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And none of us are really ready for payday. And this is what it means when the scripture says that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins. that payday happened 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary where Jesus suffered and died on the cross for the sins of the world. He paid the debt that he did not owe for us. And what we do today is we recognize that we're in need of his mercy. We ask him to save us from payday. We ask for his mercy and grace and his righteousness to cover us. And then we strive to live our lives not like Ahab and Jezebel, but like Jesus Christ. And that's my invitation for you today. We all have a little Ahab and Jezebel and the nobles in us. And we need a Savior who paid the price for us. And then we're called to live in a way that honors him. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'd like to invite you to pray and just talk to God on your own. And you may be struggling with the Ahab in you. You've been coveting what others have, desperately wanting it. Maybe you've had a tendency to blow things out of proportion, and you've screamed and yelled or pouted or been resentful or depressed. I'd like to invite you to talk to God about that and just say, God, I'm sorry for this. I don't like this in myself. Help me with this. Or maybe you've been Jezebel and you've treated people poorly. You've been demanding and assumed that everyone else, or at least lived like everyone else, existed solely for your pleasure. Humble yourself before God right now and ask for God to change your heart that you might treat people with respect and dignity. You might be like those nobles and you've been too afraid to stand up and be counted. Or you've desperately wanted people to like you and so you went along with the crowd. Wherever you are, would you just talk to God and ask for his forgiveness and mercy at this time? Jesus suffered and died for the sins of the world. Your payday was placed upon him on the cross. Your task is simply to trust in him as Savior. And so I'd like to invite you just to say, Jesus, save me and forgive me. Wash me clean and make me new. I trust in you. Lord, you know all the embarrassing, stupid, foolish, self-centered things that we have ever done. You know that people have been hurt by our words and by our deeds. You know that sometimes instead of helping our spouses and balancing them, we've gone along with them on things we knew were wrong. Sometimes instead of helping them grow in you, we've led them away from you. Forgive us for this. And we pray that you would heal us and change us and make us the people you want us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for your suffering and death on the cross, for paying the price for our sins. Help us from this time forward to walk with you, to honor you and live for you. In your holy name, amen.